Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the beautiful 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We'll read the first 28 verses of this chapter. Our text this evening is found in verses 26 and 27. We hear the word of God in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this beautiful chapter, verses 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27, where we read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, no more than the disciples could understand the significance and necessity of the cross and the resurrection of Christ until the Spirit had come, no more could we understand the significance of it all except for the revelation of that same Spirit. There is no wisdom in the cross. There is no comfort in the resurrection and ascension except for Pentecost. The natural man who has not that Spirit calls the cross foolishness and denies the reality of the resurrection. He has not eyes to see the realities of the kingdom of heaven. It is only through the Spirit that we understand the wonder work of salvation and that we can enjoy its blessings. For it is that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that applies these blessings unto us. The Spirit enlightens, the Spirit calls, the Spirit cleanses, the Spirit sustains and strengthens us. Moreover, the Spirit also prays for us. And it is to this fact that the Spirit prays for us that our attention is directed by our text this evening. The purpose of the Apostle Paul in this passage is undoubtedly to comfort the Roman Christians and God's people today too in regard to the sufferings of this present time. It's plain from what Paul says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." All the sufferings which the Roman Christians had to endure and which the people of God have to endure even now around the world certainly loses its terror and gloom as soon as the eye of faith is fixed upon that unspeakably great glory that awaits us in the eternal future. And to emphasize this truth, the apostle points to a threefold groan as an evidence of the certainty as well as of the greatness of the glory which the believers in Christ Jesus may expect. There was, first of all, mention of the groan of the creature, of all creation, that was subject to the curse of God because of the sin of our first parents. The creation is in bondage of corruption and longs to be delivered from that bondage. In the second place, there is the groan of the children of God themselves, as in the midst of the suffering of this present time, they long and patiently wait for the glory that shall be revealed in them. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan within ourselves in the expectation of that final adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Oh yes, by God's grace, through the irresistible, efficacious operation of the Spirit, we are even now children of God who have a new life, who share in the blessings of salvation, but that is all yet in principle, a small beginning of the perfect sanctification and glory for which we look. Then we shall fully be children of God and dwell in the perfection of His fellowship. But that perfect salvation lies at the end of the way, at the end of the way of this present creation. And it is with a view to the end of that way, to the final possession of that perfect salvation in the day of the Lord, that we groan, we long to possess it. And in order to comfort us in the way to that final salvation, the Lord has given us a twofold help. The pathway to that end is difficult, requires much patience and perseverance. It is that straight and narrow way of God's commandments, the way of sanctification, the way of forsaking the world and crucifying our old nature. That is a pathway to that glorious end. And to comfort and assure us in that way, the Lord gives unto us a living hope. We are saved by hope even now, and hope also shows us the end, and it draws us toward that end and assures us that we shall receive it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord gives us also another help. He gives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our risen Lord, the Spirit poured out into the church on the day of Pentecost. He gives the Spirit to pray for us in order that we may always receive those things which we need to persevere to the end. That's undoubtedly the meaning of the term likewise in our text. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. On the one hand, therefore, there is that hope which gives us assurance and expectation and thus helps us in all our pilgrim way. On the other hand, there is even more. There is the Spirit who has been given to us to help our infirmities by praying for us. And it's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, the groaning of the Spirit. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the reason, and finally, the comfort. Our text speaks of the groaning prayer of the Holy Spirit. The obvious question is, of course, what is the meaning? What is the character of this groan of the Spirit? There can be no doubt but that the Spirit who is mentioned in our text is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, true God with the Father and the Son, co-equal with them. He with the Father and the Son lives the full divine life of God. He possesses all the divine and infinite attributes of the one divine essence. It means that He, as well as the Father and the Son, is a person, a thinking, willing, choosing subject. Now this Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. He is the Spirit of the glorified and exalted Christ. For Christ received the Spirit when He ascended into heaven to be His Spirit as the head of the church. And that Spirit he pours out as his Spirit into his church upon the day of Pentecost. It is in the Holy Spirit, therefore, as the Spirit of Christ, that our Lord Jesus Christ dwells in his church and in the hearts of all his people and abides with us even forever. By that Spirit he also applies unto us the blessings of salvation which he has merited for his people. And one of those blessings, according to our text, is that the Spirit prays for us. He makes intercession for us. Now, there are two possibilities that present themselves in this connection. On the one hand, it's conceivable that the apostle refers to a prayer of the Spirit through us, so that we are conscious of that prayer and also utter it. But on the other hand, it's also possible that he refers to a prayer of the Holy Spirit not through us, but for us and in our behalf. The first explanation has it that this is indeed a prayer of the Spirit for us and in our behalf, but in such a way that the Spirit prays through our consciousness, so that also this prayer is uttered by God's people and is a matter of our own experience. The other explanation maintains that this prayer is of the Spirit, and it never enters into our consciousness, so that we are not aware of it. But the Spirit, as he abides in our hearts, utters his prayer, but without our knowledge. The Spirit does not cause us to utter this prayer and to send it consciously to the throne of grace. But on the contrary, the Spirit himself prays for us and in our behalf. These are the two possibilities. Either the Spirit is, as it were, dictating to us what we must say and is behind our prayer and groan, causes us to pray in harmony with God's will, or the Spirit prays within us, but without our consciousness as our intercessor. It will become plain that the latter is the correct interpretation. The Spirit does not pray through us, but only for us, and in our behalf, as our intercessor, according to our text. Notice that if we hold to the former view, that the Spirit simply teaches us how to pray, then after all, it is really the child of God and not the Spirit that does the praying and the groaning. But then you can't distinguish between this groaning and the immediately preceding groaning of the children of God in verse 23. It's clear that in the words of our text, the apostle refers to a different groan from the groan of creation, as well as from the groan of the children of God. It is the groan of the Holy Spirit himself. In addition, notice that our text speaks distinctly of an intercessory prayer of the Spirit. In verse 26, we read very clearly that the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And in verse 27, the apostle tells us that God knows the mind of the Spirit. Not our minds, but the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. An intercessor, of course, stands as a distinct personality in between two other persons, in this case between us and God. Therefore, when the text speaks in these terms of the prayer of the Holy Spirit as an intercessory prayer, it cannot mean a prayer through us and by us. Finally, the prayer of the Holy Spirit, which he prays from the depths of our hearts, is evidently sometimes in conflict with our own prayers. For our text tells us that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Our prayers can sometimes be in error. And in such cases, the Spirit prays a different prayer with groanings which cannot be uttered. That wouldn't be true if the Holy Spirit continually taught us what we must pray for as we ought. Then we'd know, and there would be no need of an intercessory prayer on the part of the Spirit. The prayer of the Spirit is therefore strictly intercessory in character. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, dwells in our hearts and so makes his abode with us that he knows us, becomes acquainted with all our weaknesses and infirmities. He knows them. He helps us in our infirmities and bears us up under them. And as we in our sufferings and infirmities frequently make prayers which are not in full accord with the will of God, and the fulfillment of which would probably be detrimental to our spiritual and eternal welfare, the Spirit places himself, as it were, between God and those hurtful aspects of our prayer. He intercepts them, so to speak, so that they, in that form and with those contents, never reach the throne of grace. And instead of those foolish and carnal petitions, the Spirit, from the depths of our hearts, sends other prayers. And the result is that the prayers which the Spirit sends to the throne of grace are not a matter of our conscious experience. We are not aware of those prayers consciously. Well, sometimes, perhaps, even beneath our own prayers, we may be conscious to an extent of certain affections that cause us to fear that our prayers are not quite right. These affections could perhaps be interpreted as the groanings of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, these groanings, for which there is no human language, are not clear to us, and we do not and we cannot express them. We do not understand their meaning, and they are unutterable. But the Spirit, by means of groans, makes intercession. This indicates that his prayer is a deeply spiritual and earnest prayer. Groaning is the evidence of a deep, fervent desire that surpasses the possibility of being expressed in mere words. Groaning is the expression of the grief of the Holy Spirit, which is due to the sin and carnality of the saints for whom he prays. Think of that, beloved. The Spirit prays for you, makes intercession for you, even as you pray. He prays with a view to your infirmities, for there is much of sin that remains in us. We are yet so weak. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And so the prayer of the Spirit, as he intercedes for us, is the expression of the Spirit's deepest desire to God that we, who are holy in principle, yet sinners, and therefore afflicted with many infirmities, that we may attain to the perfection of holiness in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two intercessory prayers and two intercessors with the Father. On the one hand, there is the Holy Spirit within the depths of our hearts who intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And on the other hand, there is Christ and His intercessory prayer, who stands before the face of God constantly and prays for us in the house of many mansions. But though we can distinguish these intercessory prayers, we can never separate them. Essentially, they are one, for the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit whom He poured out upon His church. Through His Spirit, Christ dwells in us. And by the power of that Spirit, He has given us new life, the life of regeneration. By the power of that same Spirit, He causes us to hear His Word, and He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He implants within our hearts true faith and bestows upon us all the riches of salvation. And when once, by that Holy Spirit, Christ has taken up His abode with us, He never leaves us, but He dwells within our hearts unto all eternity. The indwelling Spirit, therefore, is the indwelling Christ Himself. Though we may distinguish these prayers as to the place from which they are sent up to the throne of grace, they are nevertheless principally one and the same. Christ is our advocate with the Father in heaven, in the house of many mansions. The Spirit is our advocate with us and in behalf of us in the depths of our hearts. Christ is our advocate and intercessor with the Father as our representative head. As such, He pleads the cause of all that are members of His body. The Spirit, however, dwells within the heart of every individual child of God. To be sure, the Spirit dwells in the entire body, first of all, and therefore, every individual believer possesses that Spirit only in organic relation with the whole body of Christ, with all the people of God. And no one can separate himself with impunity from the body of Christ and from the people of the Lord as they are manifest in this world. Nevertheless, He also dwells in the hearts of all the individual believers. And the result is that Christ, by His indwelling Spirit, becomes intimately acquainted with all the needs of His children. Through the Spirit, Christ becomes acquainted intimately with our real needs. The Spirit acquaints Himself with our condition, the condition of our heart, our mind, our life, with our position in the midst of this world, with our enemies and the opposition we face, with all our sufferings and tribulations, with all our weaknesses and infirmities. He sends prayers groaning to the throne of grace that are the expression of our real needs and that very possibly may be in conflict at times with our own prayers. And so there's a beautiful harmony between the intercessory prayer of Christ in heaven and the intercessory prayer of His Spirit from the depths of our hearts. And on the basis of these two intercessory prayers, which are essentially one and the same, we have the strong assurance that the prayer of Christ shall surely be fulfilled. You recall how Jesus prayed, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." But why? Why is this intercessory prayer of the Spirit really necessary? According to our text, the reason is that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. And in these words are really two elements. First of all, that we do not know what to pray for, and secondly, that we do not know how to pray, that we often cannot pray as we ought to pray. And the reason for this should be evident. As we pointed out, our prayers are not always the expression of our true needs, but rather of our needs as we see them. And so sometimes they're really expressions of our desires rather than of our needs. It's clear that we must certainly distinguish between our needs and our desires, between that which we really need unto salvation and everlasting life and our feeling and conception of our needs. Our prayers are often the expression of our personal desires. And we by no means always see and understand what we really need. Real need is the want of something which we must actually have, the fulfillment and possession of which would be to our real spiritual benefit. But our desires, our own conception of our needs may not be, and often is not, in harmony with reality. And our prayers are sometimes the result of our own personal desires rather than that of our true spiritual needs. It is a petition for the fulfillment of our needs as we imagine them to be. If we were only perfect and were only perfectly aware of our real needs, there wouldn't be any problem, of course. In glory, there will be no conflict between our desires and our needs. But as long as we are still here, still imperfect, we don't always see our needs as they actually are. And not infrequently, we long and ask for something which would be to our detriment, our hurt, rather than to our real benefit and to our eternal salvation. Of course, it's very understandable. For we are still here, still earthy. We're often still children of this present life. We fail to lift up our eyes and fix them in hope upon the glory that shall be revealed in us. And the result is that we don't think as much as we ought about our eternal needs, of our real spiritual needs, as we do of our temporal needs. And we are inclined to pray for the fulfillment of the latter, the temporal needs, regardless of their bearing upon our spiritual welfare. We fail to consider our needs in the light of eternity. Think, for example, of being in suffering, some form of adversity, and we pray that we may be delivered from our pain or tribulation. Very possibly the longing for deliverance wouldn't be the desired object if we could see it in the light of our everlasting life. Think of sickness that attacks us and creates in us the longing for recovery. That is, again, an immediate need and desire for us. And as far as we can see, the sooner we recover from our sickness, the better it is for us. But immediate recovery, in some instances, might be detrimental to our spiritual life and to our eternal welfare. Or you may think of a financial want, material adversity. We will likely pray for prosperity, to be relieved of that financial burden. But it may very well be that adversity is better for us for a time when viewed in the light of our eternal well-being. In addition, it's also true that we are often simply too carnally minded. We are not only earthy, but we are yet sinful, so that we are inclined to care little for spiritual things. Our priorities are not always what they should be. And consequently, we sometimes pray for material things, even for sinful things. And the spiritual things occupy second place in our minds and hearts and in our prayers. Also, therefore, because we are sinful, there's often a conflict between our desires and our real, actual needs. And then, too, we are often too selfish and self-centered. We pray for the fulfillment of our own needs, regardless of the question whether their fulfillment might perhaps be harmful to others and to God's kingdom in general. It may be that our suffering must be a testimony to those that are around us and unto their salvation. But often we don't give that a thought. We simply pray for recovery. It becomes plain then that we do not always know what we must pray for, and there is sometimes a conflict between our desires and prayers and our real needs. And therefore, it not infrequently happens that there is a conflict between the prayer of the Spirit in us and our own prayer. We pray for recovery, but the Spirit knows that immediate or swift recovery would be detrimental to us personally or to others or to the cause of God's kingdom. And therefore the Spirit prays, do not remove this sickness as yet. We may pray for prosperity, but the Spirit knows our needs better than we do and therefore groans, oh, send this child of God some more adversity for a time. And so it happens sometimes that it seems to us as if our prayers are not heard, not answered. A father and mother of a sick child may pray that it may live and recover. But it may be the case that the Spirit, over and above that petition, sends the request to the throne of grace Take this child, this precious jewel, unto thyself now. And to these parents, it may seem as if their prayer wasn't heard at all. It may seem as if there was no God in heaven to listen. But the fact is that He does listen, and He does fulfill in His fatherly goodness and infinite wisdom their every need through the Spirit who dwells within them. We have such a clear example of this in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, from verse 7 and following, where the Apostle Paul speaks of his own suffering and distress, great suffering and distress due to what he calls a thorn in the flesh and the messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And at least three times, perhaps repeatedly, he had asked the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh, whatever it may have been. But apparently his prayer was not heard. Why not? Because undoubtedly the Spirit of Christ that dwelt within him sent another prayer to the throne of grace, asking the Lord that he might cause that thorn in the flesh to remain with Paul, lest he should be exalted, that is, become proud. And having prayed again and again his own prayer, according to his own imagined needs, the apostle finally learned to understand the answer of the Lord to him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So often we do not know what to pray for, and we do not know how we ought to pray. That becomes very clear to us if we only take an honest, careful look at ourselves. How ought we to pray in order that our prayers may be the manifestation of a life of gratitude? Our prayers ought to proceed only from a true faith. They ought to be in harmony with the will of God revealed to us in His Word. They always ought to be with a view to His glory, no matter what becomes of us in this present life. But how far short our prayers fall. How often do we not pray rather thoughtlessly, carelessly, without really thinking about what we are doing or saying? How often is it that we pray rather mechanically, uttering a few words, phrases we have learned by heart while our thoughts are elsewhere? How often is it that we bow before the throne of grace and pray while our heart is filled with doubt as to whether our Heavenly Father will hear us? How often are our petitions not tainted with sin and in some respects in conflict with the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures? Yes, beloved, we must confess that our prayers are very imperfect, sometimes sinful. And if they reached God and were heard by Him as they actually are, polluted with sin, surely we would be afraid to pray, afraid to send our petitions to the throne of grace. We wouldn't dare to pray. We would be ashamed to come with our petitions before our Heavenly Father. Often our own prayers would be sufficient for our condemnation. But beloved, what A comfort it is then to know that also in this respect, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, that we may know that the Spirit of Christ is praying over and above our own prayers with groanings which cannot be uttered in human language. What a comfort to know that our prayers, as they are in themselves, are not always heard by the Father, for He knows the mind of the Spirit. We read, "For He searcheth the hearts." He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. To understand these words, we have to remember what we've already said. There are often two prayers rising at the same time from the mind and heart of the child of God. Of the one, he is conscious, his own petition. Of the other, he is not conscious. It is the unutterable prayer and groanings of the Spirit within him. The one is based upon his own desires, the other upon his actual needs. The one would be detrimental to him if it were fulfilled, but the other would be to his actual spiritual and eternal benefit and salvation. Which of these two will be heard? The one of the Spirit. Thankfully, not our own prayer. Why? Because God, who searcheth the hearts, knoweth. God clearly distinguishes between the two. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And He also knows that what the Spirit prays for is by far best for us, His children. Not only does He distinguish between the two, but He also approves of and acknowledges the prayer of the Spirit. For that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, as we've said. It is the Spirit of grace. It is the Spirit of reconciliation, the Spirit in whom the children of God are considered as spiritually holy, perfect, saints. Therefore, not their own prayer is considered, but the prayer of the Spirit is acknowledged and is reckoned to be the true prayer of the children of God. That prayer, therefore, is heard and fulfilled because the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. If that Spirit were not praying for us, often our prayers would not be in accordance with the will of God. But the Spirit knows the will of God. He prays only in accordance with that will. He prays for the saints, not as if they were holy in themselves, for then this intercessory prayer of the Spirit wouldn't be necessary. But we are saints in Christ. In Him we are by faith. In Him we are reckoned. Our holiness is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our head, representing us with the Father. And as the Father considered us in Him, we are perfectly righteous and holy. We are saints in the complete sense of that word. And because the Spirit prays for us, also our prayer is saintly. And there are, therefore, not two representations of the saints with the Father, one through Christ, in whom we are holy, and another through our own prayers, but only one. For the Spirit maketh intercession for us according to the will of God, and therefore the prayers of the saints are always heard, but in the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous comfort there is for us in this truth. Think of what this means. Our prayers are always heard, for that Spirit always dwells within us. And although we are not always conscious of it, His prayer is always our prayer. True, our prayers are not always heard as we imagine they should be. Our will is not always fulfilled. And so it is that the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." But our prayers are answered, even as the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us intercedes for us. What an encouragement for us in prayer. What a comfort. Now we dare to pray, don't we? Not one of our sinful petitions as such rises to the throne of grace. They are all through the Spirit sanctified in Christ Jesus. What a wonder of grace. We have two intercessors, and these two are one. Christ for us with the Father in heaven, and Christ in us through His Spirit in our hearts. Christ through the Spirit becomes intimately, yea, perfectly acquainted with all our real needs, and He sends them to the throne of grace that they may all be fulfilled unto our everlasting salvation. For God answers that prayer and supplies us with all that we need to help us in our infirmities. And so we are led by the Spirit. That Spirit poured out upon the day of Pentecost. We are led in the way of grace until we shall arrive in God's eternal tabernacle, where we shall eternally praise and glorify His name. Thanks be to God for His outpoured Spirit. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for the great gift of prayer. But even more, we thank Thee for the Spirit of Christ who abides with us, who intercedes for us, our Comforter, who sanctifies our petitions, which are oftentimes tainted with sin. Be merciful unto us. Lord, teach us to pray. May Thy name receive the praise, the honor, the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.